So this last one is the fifth stone, but we've already kind of talked about the fifth stone yesterday, especially at Mass. It was kind of providential. It was Our Lady of Ransom, and I think I kind of laid down at least the teaching and the justification of Our Lady as truly being the co-redemptrix, you know. As Father Peter used to say, you know, people today will say they don't understand that word co-redemptrix, but it's a term, and it's, of course, it's a novel term in the sense that it's never been heard in most people's ears, but it's a very simple explanation for a Latin word, co, from the cum, meaning with, and redemptrix, meaning the feminine partner or the feminine cooperator in the work of redemption. Father Peter said in the 17th century, around that time, they referred to our Lord as the Redemptor and Our Lady as the Redemptrix. And people then were saying, well, that makes it like makes it sound like you're saying that Our Lady is equal to our Lord in the work of redemption. So the fathers then, the theologians said, well, they'll put co in front of it so you won't get that idea that they're being equal. Now today, these theologians say, oh, well, you say co-redemptrix, that sounds like you're saying co-equal. It's like our Lord said, I piped you a tune you would not dance. Like, you can't satisfy some people. And so the explanation is co just means with. It doesn't mean co-equal. Doesn't mean, and even if you take the word co-pilot, the pilot will let the co-pilot know that he's not his equal. But the co-pilot does do and assist the pilot in flying the plane. He's subordinate to the pilot, but he does contribute to flying the plane and assists him in that work. And the same thing with Our Lady is co-redemptrix. She's not equal to our Lord, but she assists him. Obviously, she participated in a unique way because she helped contribute to the sacrifice. She's the one, as we said yesterday, paid the ransom. Because she's the one who gave him that ransom that he could offer on the cross. So, but it's not, as we said, she also gave her consent because Christ went to the cross not only to do his Father's will, but to do his Mother's will. And because she was truly his mother, you might say, juridically, he recognized her as his mother. He was obedient to his Father and his Mother. He honored his Father and his Mother. He had to go to Calvary with her permission. And she willingly gave that permission because her heart and mind were totally united with Christ in the work. So she had to give her consent. That's why co-redemptrix, as Monsignor Calkin says, Our Lady deserves a specific word that's unlike, it's unique to her because she's unique. She's not like us in one sense. She's different than us, although she is a part of our human race. She's our nature's salutary boast. Because of that grace of the Immaculate Conception, she's in a special little category. And Father Peter would say that, you know, she's in that order of the hypostatic union, as we said before. But, you know, she has this title, and it's a title that some people get all worked up about. The fathers and doctors referred to her as the complement of the Holy Trinity. Or in the Greek word was pleroma, P-L-E-R-O-M-A, pleroma, which means complement. No, I got the wrong one here. Where's my black marker?
Behind.
Oh, they're
on the chair.
Behind me.
Yeah,
behind. My other behind. Pleroma means complement, fullness, completion. Now, that doesn't mean she's a part of the Trinity, but she does give and add something by her participation. Gives something to the Holy Trinity that they didn't have before, a relationship with creation, so that the Father has a unique relationship because now he can love his Son in a human nature that his Son didn't have before the Incarnation. The Holy Spirit can now have a spousal relationship with Our Lady that he never had before in the created order. And our Lord receives from his mother titles and relationships that he never had before, because now he is our Lord, our Redeemer. All those things, those titles he didn't have until Our Lady said yes to being his mother. So she kind of gives new aspects in that sense to the Trinity that they didn't have before. That's why she's known as the complement of the Holy Trinity. And the fathers saw that as a being an important aspect. St. Francis kind of picked up on that when he referred to her in that famous prayer, "You are the predestined daughter of the Eternal Father, the mother of the Eternal Son, and the spouse of the Holy Spirit." He was seeing that she had this unique relationship with the Holy Trinity. And because of this, as we said, she's not like us in that aspect because of the Immaculate Conception. That's what makes her so important and loving, that we want to love her. You know, our novice master went and attended. He had he took a course in catechetics back in the 70s or early 80s at Boston College. One of his professors was a noted feminist nun who was a radical, you know, feminist theologian. I think it was Sister Rosemary Ruther or something like that was her name. Anyway, she was teaching him for a whole semester catechetics. And all the while, during that whole semester, she kept saying, "I love Our Lady because she's just like you and she's just like me. And I love Our Lady because she's just like you and she's just like me." And he said, towards the end of the semester, he couldn't stomach it anymore. He said, so he raised his hand, and she said, "Yes, Friar," because she was so excited that he never asked a question during the whole semester. So, "Yes, Friar, what would you like to say?" And he said, "Sister, I would just like to say that I love Our Lady because she's not like you and she's not like me. Because if she's like you and she's like me, she can't help me. Because if we're all drowning in the ocean, how can she help me get out? But because she's not like me and she's not like you, she can help me. And that's why I love her, because she's not like me and not like you." So that's an important thing that Our Lady has this. So she deserves titles that are unique to her. And if she's not co-redemptrix, as we said before, then none of us can be co-redeemers. Because if her sufferings aren't, our Lord unites her sufferings to his. And that, as we talked about, you know, our own sufferings yesterday, if she's not co-redemptrix, then we cannot unite our sufferings to Christ either. And Father Peter says, you can write, you know, the fifth Marian dogma, as it's called, can be worded co-redemptrix, mediatrix, and advocate. He said, but looking at it from a Franciscan point of view, this whole idea of the absolute primacy of Christ, the joint predestination of Jesus and Mary, you can be mediatrix, co-redemptrix, and advocate, because really co-redemption is a part of her mediation. She mediated, helped mediate the graces of redemption to us by her participation. And in one sense, her being an advocate. An advocate is someone who stands between two parties. And in this case, she pleads on your behalf. Didn't our Lord say in his life, "I'm going to send you another advocate," before he ascended into heaven? Oh, he was talking about the Holy Spirit. Well, who's the advocate before? Our Lady. That she was advocating for us at the wedding feast. Son, they have no wine. So, not only is she Mrs. Immaculate Conception, you might say she's also Mrs. Advocate, because she takes on and helps and assists and so united in the work of the Holy Spirit. He's the consoler, or the paraclete is kind of like this advocate. So Our Lady is also this advocate for us. She's always looking out for our benefit. And Dr. Miravalle, when he was in Houston, Texas one time, giving a talk on the fifth Marian dogma, he mentioned Our Lady as being an advocate. And he said, you know, she's like a lawyer. She pleads on your behalf. When you get into trouble, you want to have a good lawyer. And this lawyer came up to him after his talk and said, "I want to give you this check for $1,000. He said, "Well, why? Do you want to give me a check for $1,000? He said, "I'm a lawyer and no one's ever compared us to Our Lady." You know, lawyers do not have a good reputation. It's like the IRS. They don't have a good reputation either, you know? Tax collectors have never had a good reputation, even in the time of our Lord. And then I remember listening when I was in Italy to an audience with Pope John Paul II. You know, at the audience, they would announce all these different groups who are in attendance at his audience. A parish from Louisiana, St. Something Parish. They go, hey! The crowd is cheering. A group of people from Italy, hey! And then the Monsignor doing the announcing says, the IRS, customs in Italy, is called the Guardia Finanzia. He said, un gruppo di finanza, Guardia di Finanzia. And they all go, boo! Even at the papal audience, they didn't care if the Pope was there or not. But Our Lady is a good advocate for us. We need that advocacy because we know that we always are in good need of a lawyer, one who will plead on our behalf. And of course, she and God, our Lord, wants her to be our advocate. He wants us to go to her. This is how his justice is modified. It's not that his justice is, in one sense, placated because Our Lady is part of his work of redemption, and that she can plead on our behalf. And as one of the fathers and doctors said, you know, when we ask something from our Lord, and this saint, I think, had a vision. This saint was asking something from our Lord, and our Lord showed him his wounds, and the saint kind of backed away. He said, yes, I know, I'm responsible for that. So his petition seemed to be kind of weakened because we were the cause of his pain and suffering. But the saint saw that Our Lady pleaded on his behalf, and Our Lord showed her his wounds, and Our Lady showed him her breast, saying, well, you know, I nursed you. I'm your mother. And Our Lord said, okay, Mom, you trumped me there because you have that role. You have that authority over me. And the saint is saying, you know, when you ask something from Our Lord, even if it's St. Anthony or St. Francis, great saints in heaven, he treats it as a request from one of his children. It's a request. No matter how holy they are, it's a request. But when Our Lady asks something from Our Lord, he treats it as a command. And that's why we want to have Our Lady pleading on our behalf. That's why we want to unite our prayers to hers, because she takes them and makes them more pleasing. And now she offers them not just as our petitions, but now, for me, it's from her too. And our Lord is going to listen much more attentively and give her much more weight to our petition because she takes them, as St. Louis de Montfort says, whenever we pray, because we, no matter how loving we are or how much we want to love God, our petitions to God look like wormy apples. And so when you want to present a wormy apple to someone, it's not too attractive. But he says, Our Lady takes that wormy apple and she cuts out all the wormy parts and then she puts it on a silver platter and presents it to her son. She makes our petitions much more pleasing because she takes them as a good mother would do. You know, a little child wants to give a present to their father and the little child maybe, you know, has something that, and she wants, the mother wants to make it look better for, so the child has a better, you might say, impression upon the Father. She does that for us too, to help our petitions and our works to have a better impression. But so she's our advocate, and she is advocating for us even when we're not even aware of it. And you know, as St. Maximin Kolbe says, she has mediatrix of all the graces of conversion and sanctification. If you look at it, that's all that graces are for. They're either to convert us because we're on the wrong track, we're going in the wrong direction, and then to sanctify us, to make us holy when we get back on the right track. But she is there advocating for us and interceding for us even as it says that the Holy Spirit pleads for us in words that are inexpressible, that for us to realize, like St. Maximin Kolbe did, like I read you that yesterday, from the moment of the Incarnation, now the Holy Spirit does not act anywhere without his spouse. Both first John Paul II said it, and then later St. Benedict repeated it, said that so much is Our Lady and the Holy Spirit united in their role of advocate and as in the distribution of graces, that just as Our Lady and the Holy Spirit cooperated in the Incarnation of Jesus, giving him a human nature, so at the birth of the Church at Pentecost, the Holy Spirit and Our Lady, the same two people involved in the Incarnation of the head, are now involved in the bringing forth the rest of the mystical body of the Christ, the Church. And John Paul II said, if Our Lady wouldn't have been in the upper room on that Pentecost Sunday, the Holy Spirit would not have shown up, because he only comes where Our Lady is. That's why when we consecrate ourselves to Our Lady, that's where we know where the Holy Spirit works. Our Lord says the Spirit blows wherever it will. He compared it to the wind. We don't see the wind, but we only feel its effects. But we don't see the wind. How do we know where the Holy Spirit's working? Wherever you find Our Lady. You might say she's the kind of the icon that kind of lets you know, oh, there's the Holy Spirit working because I see Our Lady being loved in this group or in that group, or Our Lady's being promoted in this or that group. If there is somebody who says, oh, you know, if they say they're full of the Spirit, and you ask them, well, where's your devotion to Our Lady? Well, I have no use for her. I just love the Spirit. It's not the Spirit of God that they're following. So that you kind of have an indication. Where do you know the Holy Spirit's working? Wherever you find Our Lady. That's why it's another reason why we need to point this out. And when we talk about, you know, the importance of the fifth Marian dogma, you know, I talked about, the circularity of God, how everything works in a circular fashion, that it's not a straight line, and that there's this recirculation and recapitulation, and that I think there's evidence that there's a biblical reason or biblical proof that there needs to be five and not four dogmas. Because Genesis 3:15 is being played out over and over and over. It's still going on today. And so in the Old Testament, we heard yesterday about Judith, this valiant woman. She's a type of Our Lady. You know, these ladies that they always seem to get rid of the enemies by doing something to their head. You know, a tent peg through the head or whatever. That, you know, it always calls to mind, she shall crush your head. The person that she did in was a type of the devil. And Judith was a type of Our Lady. Esther is a type of Our Lady, because she saved her people from being destroyed by wicked Haman. How did Haman end up? He was hung from the neck, you know? So throughout history in the Old Testament, the story is being told, and there's different characters being brought in all the time, but they always tell us something more. We have different types of our Lord. David, you know, all the patriarchs, all the holy men, Isaac, Abraham, they're all types of our Lord. And we have these women, you know, Judith, Joel, Esther, Ruth, even Bathsheba is a type of Our Lady. And we have all these other characters who are the seed, you know, or the followers, the people of God. Israel is the type of the people of God. And we have those who are the brood of the serpent, the ones who are persecuting them. Would it be all those enemies and those who Egyptians are kind of a type of the devil and his army, you might say, persecuting the people of God. Well, we have a story in the Old Testament of David and Goliath. We have David, a type of Christ. We have Goliath, definitely a type of the devil, this big, oppressive man who wants to do battle against Israel. And the Philistines are his brood. Where is Our Lady in this battle repeated, you might say, of Genesis 3:15. David takes from the river five smooth stones. And in that, he takes one of those stones and he puts it in his sling and he goes, and he swings it. And where does he hit Goliath with that stone? Right between the eyes. And then, of course, David comes over and cuts off his head, but pretty much he's done in already by that stone in the head. Now, I see in those five stones five Marian dogmas, not four. Then he needs, our Lord wants five, because that's going to be the final, literally the coup de grace of Satan, because that'll be the complete glory, the fullness of glory, the greatest glory that God wants to give to his mother. Now, people, when they say Genesis 3:15 can be he or she, well, of course we know that our Lord is going to crush the head of Satan. But what gives our Lord greater glory? You know, Christ is God. That means divine, person, infinite. The devil is a creature. For a divine person to crush the head of Satan is really no effort at all. You know, it'd be like me stepping on a bug or even a cat. Anything lesser than me. I crush that thing complete, and you say, big deal, Father Elias. You're this big lug, and that's a little bug or whatever it is. Big deal. It was no big effort for you to do that. But if I were to take a hair from my head, if I could get a hold of one, and I were to touch that thing, and that hair is lesser than that, and I obliterate it, you say, wow, Father Elias, how did you do that? Doesn't that bring me greater glory? Well, of course, it's nothing for our Lord to crush the head of Satan, but he takes Our Lady, lesser than an angel. She's a human person, but because of all of her grace, she's above all the angels and saints forever. But for him to use his mother to crush the head of Satan brings greater humiliation to Satan, because that's the whole reason why he fell from heaven in the first place, because he would not accept her. Now he knows from all eternity, from Genesis 3:15, he's waiting for this heel to come and smack him right in the head. And he knows that his battle is going to be, he's going to lose the battle, but he's hoping to get some wars along the way that he can grab souls and take them to hell with him. That he knows that fifth Marian dogma is important. And so what does he say? It's like the fathers and doctors saying, the devil doesn't say, don't go to confession. He says, oh, you can go tomorrow. He doesn't say, don't proclaim the fifth Marian dogma. Oh, wait. Do it some other time. You know, don't let the Protestants be upset. You just do it another day. Because as Father Peter, you should read that 8-part article that Monsignor Calkins gave, a kind of a commentary on a talk that Father Peter gave as one of our symposiums on the co-redemption in Fatima, Portugal in 2005. And it was, the audience was limited to bishops and cardinals. And Father Peter gave this talk to the cardinals and bishops at Fatima in 2005, and it was called The Marian Issue of the Church. That the most important issue right now in helping to bring about a renewal of the church is not some other program of this or that, but to proclaim the fifth Marian dogma. And until we do that, the devil's happy. You keep kicking that can down the road. Yeah, you funny Catholics, you keep thinking that fifth Marian dogma is not a good thing. I, meanwhile, can continue to do all my little mischief and bring souls to hell. You just keep putting it off. Thank you for doing that. And you be really discreet and very, very prudent people. I'm going to just, meanwhile, I'll be taking souls to hell while you keep debating this. So, it really is an important thing. I think we have biblical proof. I see in that, you know, five dogmas. And it's David, the type of Christ who takes this stone. He's still the one who's doing it. The stone is subordinate, you might say, to David. But he still uses the stone to bring down the, you know, and that's what even Goliath is kind of insulted. Here comes David, this young boy He goes, what, are you coming after me like you're like a dog, you know? Like he isn't coming after him like he thinks I'm not a worthy opponent for me. And then he uses something which no one even thought. They all thought they had to fight the war on his terms. He takes and uses what he knows as a shepherd. I know how to kill something with a sling. And so it's just, to me, I think it's clear that we have biblical proof that that's why we need five and not four Marian dogmas. That's why I call them stones, because they are the lethality that the devil knows that they are, because that continues to, and that gives the full glory that Our Lady deserves. So I want to share with you something that Saint Bernardino of Siena, one of those Franciscan saints that kind of helped promote the cause of Mary Immaculate throughout the ages, and he said something, you know, talking about mediation of Our Lady. We think the mediation of Our Lady was something that was accomplished after she came into the world. But St. Bernardine of Siena has this interesting thesis that he proposes, and I think he kind of proves it too. And that he says this in one of his writings, and we use this meditation in our, Father Peter composed this novena to the Immaculate Conception when he was a conventual Franciscan. And in that novena, Father Peter put together all these saints of the Franciscan order, beginning with St. Francis, and it ends with St. Maximilian Kolbe, showing how, as St. Maximilian Kolbe said, that Our Lady is this golden thread running throughout the history of the Franciscan order, showing how all these different Franciscan saints kind of helped contribute to this proclamation and understanding of Our Lady. And it really is a brilliant little novena. I don't know if you've ever attended this novena when we have it, but usually it's the one we do as Franciscans of the Immaculate that Father Peter brought with him to our order when he came over to the Franciscans of the Immaculate. But, and as I told you, all the things that I'm telling you are things that I've just got. I've gleaned from the things that I've been exposed to in my formation, whether it be the Missio Immaculate, this novena to the Immaculate Conception, Christ to the World magazine, Mariology by Dr. Miravalle, who is, of course, has, and the Mary at the Foot of the Cross, those whole, like an encyclopedia of co-redemption. They are all just things that I grabbed that I said, oh, I can understand this. I may not understand everything, but I can understand this. And he says that the whole world, after the fall of our first parents, was kept in being by God out of love of the Blessed Virgin. The second star, or grace, and he's taking the stars, the 12 stars around the woman clothed with the sun, and each one of them has a point that he wants to make about Our Lady. The second star, or grace, is called conservation. For Mary alone, for many thousands of years before she was born, primarily and principally preserved Adam and his posterity in being. Indeed, in virtue of their transgression, Adam and Eve merited not only the penalty of death, but extermination. Divine justice, which knows no respect of persons, should not have left the sin of man, just as it did not leave the angelic sin, uncondemned in hell. But for the sake of that special reverence and unique love which he had for the Virgin, God kept the world in existence. Because God loved her above all creatures. The first human beings were preserved from extermination and not returned to nothing as they deserved. The explanation of this is as follows. The Blessed Maiden, the Blessed Virgin Mary, was in the loins of Adam and his seed, and the power of producing the maiden was inherent in our first parents until it should be realized in the act. So, in Adam and Eve, was the, all the future human race is there in potential, even the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because it's everybody, even Our Lady, comes from Adam in her human nature. So potentially, she's a daughter of Adam in the sense of in her human nature, She's going to receive that in some later time when it's finally going to, so-and-so begets so-and-so, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and so-and-so begets so-and-so, and then so-and-so finally begets the Blessed Virgin Mary. Genealogy is so important in the Bible because that shows our human connection. You know, our Lord wanted to show his connection to Abraham, who was our father in faith, the one who received the first promise of this, you know, covenant relationship. Then another genealogy wants to show him that he's all the way back to connected to Adam, the first of, because he's the new Adam. Well, you could say, we can also say there's a genealogy from Adam that ends up with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Because it's important that, you know, she has this connection, but she doesn't fall under Adam's moral headship. She falls under Christ's moral headship. But for of this maiden was to be born the Son of God, Jesus, who existing in Adam only in respect to his corporal substance, was only to be brought forth from the Virgin and from no other person. The merciful God pardoned our first parents and did not annihilate them, because in so doing the Virgin would not have arisen, and consequently neither would Christ have been clothed with human flesh. To recapitulate everything in a few words, I do not hesitate to affirm that God effected every liberation and granted every pardon in the Old Testament solely out of reverence and love for the Blessed Maiden. In virtue of this reverence and love, God predestined her, foreordaining from all eternity that she be honored before all his other works. So in other words, Our Lady is the cause of our joy, because if she wasn't that member of our human race, that beachhead of grace that God wanted to keep there, God could have said, forget the human race, but he wanted his son to become incarnate. He loved Our Lady so much. She's the most perfect of his creation. You know, St. Maximin Kolbe, you know, said, here you have the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And then we have the created order. You have, it's an inverted triangle. You have inanimate things, then you have plants, men, and up here is the Blessed Virgin Mary. She's the summit, he said, of perfection. The greatest, and I suppose it should be switched around where it's the sun down here, not the Holy Spirit, but whatever, the Holy Spirit overshadows her, the summit of perfection. And that's where God and man meet. That's why mountains are compared to Our Lady. She's the mountain of the Lord, because the highest places that you can go on earth without going into space is the mountains. Every high place was seen as a place for Mount Horeb, Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, Mount Carmel. So she's the summit of perfection. And that's where the incarnation takes place, in that summit of perfection, where God and man meet. It's so important that we understand her role, and that we need that fifth Marian dogma to finally get everything straight, that what's been there always implicitly and taught by the church, we want to more be explicitly accepting that. That, yeah, as someone tried to say, yeah, that's a nice idea. If you want to accept the fact that Our Lady's co-redemptrix, mediator, and advocate, you're free to believe that, but don't impose that on me. Why not should I impose the truth on you? It's as like saying this is hard as a rock to hit you. That these are truths that you should accept and you should acknowledge. Because the Pope, in the power of the keys, as the Cardinal at that same conference as Father Peter was at, reminded the Cardinals, the Pope has the power of the keys. He has the power to bind. That means he can close off the channels of grace to someone by that power, by excommunication. He can say, I excommunicate you. And in one sense, as St. Paul says, hand them over to Satan. Not that they go to hell, but so they somehow experience hell now so they'll convert. You can say, you can turn off the flow of grace. The Pope has the ability to bind, but the Cardinal said he also has the power to loosen. That the Pope, as the head of the church, as the vicar of Christ, the mystical body of Christ, as the vicar of Christ, He can open up the floodgates of heaven, and grace can come down by actions that he performs as the vicar of Christ. And one of those things that he can do, which can open channels of grace from heaven, is when he proclaims a dogma, when he acts in a definitive way, speaking the truth. As we can see throughout the ages, how the church benefited from the divine maternity being proclaimed, how the church benefited from the Immaculate Conception being proclaimed, all these things. Whenever the truth is being proclaimed, errors being dispersed, the light is being shown, and darkness is banished. Today we have a lot of darkness. And I think the devil realizes that he kind of has the upper hand right now, because we are not making use of the real power that we have. Our power is not in us. Our power is in Our Lady and in heaven, that she brings with her all the graces and all the things necessary to crush the head of Satan. It's not me who's going to crush the head of Satan directly, or you, but it's us in tandem with Our Lady. That it says that she's going to use her heel. St. Maximilian Kolbe said, what is the heel of Our Lady? The weakest place, the Achilles heel. Well, the devil's going to strike at her heel where he can get at her. He can't get at her directly, but he can get at her through you and me. But because she is going to use us, because we're consecrated to her, she's going to use us to crush his head. So that's why it's so important that we understand that, unite ourselves to her, consecrate ourselves to her. You know, St. Maximilian came up with this whole idea of consecration 3 days after the miracle of the sun at Fatima, in which Our Lady, throughout those messages at Fatima, the main message of Fatima, as Father Joseph de Saint-Denis says, is consecration to My Immaculate Heart. Because she said twice, God wishes to establish devotion to My Immaculate Heart. She said that in June. She said, and then again in July, when she showed the children the vision of hell, she said, the Holy Trinity wishes to establish devotion to My Immaculate Heart. And Father Joseph de Saint-Marie said, another name for devotion in Latin is consecrare. The most perfect devotion is to consecrate. And that's what St. Louis de Montfort means by true devotion to Our Lady. He doesn't mean true necessarily, true as opposed to false. He means true as a being the most perfect, because it's like true blue, someone's true this. It means it's, you can't get any more perfect than what that is. True devotion to Our Lady, the most perfect form of expression of devotion of any kind, whether to Our Lady, is to consecrate yourself to that. So we need to pray. We need to do what Our Lady asks. Pray the rosary, consecrate ourselves to Our Lady, and pray that things be done according to God's will. And that's what we have to do. And support by prayer and our doing what Our Lady asks. Fasting, offering sacrifice, the reparation to the Immaculate Heart of Mary, Sacred Heart of Jesus, and we'll get the grace for whatever's going to happen. We'll be faithful to God's will. That's the most important thing for ourselves and for the hierarchy, those who are serving God. So we need to pray for that. Let's close with a prayer. We have 9:30. Supposed to be rosary up in church, so we'll start that when we get there and have Mass accordingly. In the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, amen. Remember, O most gracious Virgin Mary, that never was it known that anyone who fled to thy protection, implored thy help, or sought thy intercession, was left unaided. Inspired by this confidence, I fly unto thee, O Virgin of Virgins, my Mother. To thee do I come, before thee I stand, sinful and sorrowful. O Mother of the Word incarnate, despise not my petitions, but in thy mercy hear and answer me. Amen. May Almighty God bless you, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.